We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use it for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I do want to give you a heads up on something that I did want to appear on the stream in case people missed today's studies live. And that is that on Sunday, the 6th of January, our congregation will be honored by the presence of Sean Wojciechowski. He will have the second session, and he will report to us on his activities that occurred in Afghanistan. He is an Army medic, and as a medic, he was consistently in harm's way and treating those who had been injured while in harm's way. So he has some photos that he will show and give us an update on his experiences. Second session, Sunday, January the 6th. Oh, yeah, we'll have a shindig afterwards. There's going to be lunch served afterwards, as is usual for our greeting of a returning service person from the battlefields of the world. It's not as big a deal, though, is it?
No.
Just snacks after church this coming Sunday, which will be our pre-Christmas service. And afterward, there will be snacks in the cafeteria, but not the wing ding that we'll have for Sean. Sean gets the wing ding, whatever that is. Seems like there's something else you should know, but I don't remember. Let's go back to where we were as we were going through a breakdown of total depravity and its implications. And we had noted in closing a couple of points that will lead us back into our context. Even believers are not equal within the royal family due to residual attitudes that remain post-salvation and the failure of some to pursue spiritual growth. We are equal in the sense that we're all saved. We're all royal family. We are royal aristocrats. We are in the royal family of God. That's where our equality is. But on earth, there are differences among us, and that is due to the failure to grow in grace or the fact you've just started. There's always a place for rookies, and that's what happens when you evangelize. They come into the royal family. They have the Holy Spirit. They have, therefore, the supernatural teacher, the need to infuse themselves in the study of the Word of God at a church of their choice where they can discover their right pastor or use an electronic contrivance, as many do. And their spiritual growth, therefore, can advance at the same rate as anyone else's has that preceded them. So these are the inequities that we have in the body of Christ. And those inequities primarily have to do with the lack of spiritual growth or having been so new into the study that they haven't developed a very high inventory of ideas. In other words, when you evangelize a person, they're just beginning. The doctrine that they know is hopefully the fact that they're saved and have eternal life. If they don't understand that, they probably aren't saved. And you didn't do a good job of explaining that to them. But nevertheless, then the spiritual growth process must begin. I remember when dealing with the Campus Crusade for Christ, oftentimes we were in the presence of those who had worked with Billy Graham in his crusades. And when he filled up stadiums around the country, it was common for them to consider 3% of the people who attended confessing Christ, as they phrase it. 3% would be about average. So out of 100,000 people, I don't know what that is, maybe 3,000. I'm not good at math. But based on the people that showed up, there's not many. So 3%. So when you go out, every 10 people that you run into, I don't know what 3% of that is, but it's not many. Not anybody? Something. Well, that's not very uplifting. Boy, well, this is a dark side, isn't it? What happened if they saw 100 people?
Three.
Well, geez.
This is a tough nut right there. I don't know whether we should I even go on with this study. I mean, Billy Graham said it. I didn't.
Well, let's forge on. Nevertheless, this does not remove the obligation of the believer to be prepared and ready to evangelize the lost. So there you go, well and shot. And I'll back that up with Romans 10:14. How shall unbelievers call on Christ in whom they have not believed? Furthermore, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Furthermore, how will they hear without a preacher or a missionary or an evangelist or an ambassador? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, meaning the Gentile. So Paul is writing in Romans here, and when he gets over to Romans 9, he begins a dissertation directed directly toward the Jew. He's a Jew tribe of Benjamin. That was a very respected tribe in the first century. Excuse me. And so he stops smack dab in the middle of Romans at the end of chapter 8 and inserts this dissertation directed toward the Jews. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 has the Jews in the crosshairs. That's who he's talking to. Now he stops with the church age folks at the end of chapter 8 and resumes in chapter 12. So when you read the Bible through, when you get to the end of chapter 8, then jump to chapter 12 and finish the book. And then come back and do 9, 10, and 11 separately. And then you'll see the context for that. And so in Romans 10:14, you can see he's asking a question and he's posing it regarding the Jews. How shall unbelievers, meaning the Jews, call on Christ whom they have not believed? See, he's worried about the Jews. Furthermore, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? So this is a concept here for the Gentile, so to speak, to pick up the hint here and evangelize the Jew. Furthermore, how will they hear without someone to communicate the gospel to them? And so that's in the context of that parenthesis, actually, regarding the Jew. Now, from these principles, we arrive at this conclusion. There is no place for prejudice with regard to the evangelism of the lost. Every believer was once in a state of unbelief. And when a person, regardless of race, regardless of culture, regardless of social standing, those people, when they believe in Christ, become members of the royal family of God. They are aristocracy. They're in the body of Christ. And their race is no longer an issue. Their culture is no longer an issue. Their station in society is not an issue. What is an issue is their spiritual growth. So that puts you at ease when dealing with people who are not very lovely. Most unbelievers aren't. And so I'll tell you this. You're going to have people come to your house or you're going to theirs during the Christmas season. And you know when you get there that Uncle Fred and Aunt Maureen are unbelievers. And you may have the opportunity to broach the subject to them. But sometimes that'll start people throwing things. I mean, you got to look, there's wisdom involved in this. Sometimes it's time and sometimes it's not. But you're going to run into unbelievers. And the idea that I've heard, the problem that I've heard, is that when you introduce these ideas to, say, people in the family, Uncle Fred, it causes an argument. There is no need for an argument. It's either yay or nay. And if he says, I don't believe that hogwash, that's stupid, and then they give some reason for it. Say, hey, we're cool. I've told you the truth. You reject it. It's fine. Let's have a cocktail. What they do at Christmas, you have cocktails. Bailey's chocolate drink. I love chocolate drinks. We are to show mercy to those who have not yet heard or who have previously rejected Christ as Savior. So we have to show mercy to them. That means no prejudice. What do you care what they are? The major definition that defines them with regard to your duty as an ambassador is that they're an unbeliever. And whatever their problems, the only way to resolve them on a permanent basis and a consistent basis is to get them in the Word of God. Can't go until they get saved. They're not saved, then hey, that's their problem. If the Holy Spirit can't save them, no argument that you can pose can do it either. Romans 11, verses 30 and 31, again, we're back in that parenthesis. For just as you Gentiles once were disobedient to God regarding Jesus as Messiah, but now have been shown mercy because of the Jews' disobedience. In other words, you remember when Christ came in and he said, go out and tell the people about the kingdom. Don't go to the Gentiles, go to the Jews. So that's what he sent them out to do. Go get the Jews into the system. Tell them the Messiah is here. And so they went out and nobody paid any attention to speak of. And so at a certain point, he shifted over to the Gentiles. And so he went out to the Gentiles, even to the Samaritans, because he told them not to even see those people. Those are breeds, you know. Samaritans were breeds. They were combos of Jews and whatever came out of Assyria. And so they were not liked by the Jews because they were breeds. They were not liked by the Gentiles because they were breeds. The Gentile says, you're a Jew. One drop of Jewish blood and you're a Jew. And the Jew said, one drop of Gentile blood and you are Goyim. So that was a problem for them. Later on, it's okay to go to the Samaritans and the Gentiles. So that's Jewish disobedience. So now also these Jews have not believed in order that because of the mercy shown to you Gentiles, now they, the diaspora, now they also might be shown mercy. And the application for us today is that AD 70, Titus and the Roman army, after a pretty good long siege, took down Jerusalem, destroyed everything, including the temple. About a million Jews were killed in the process, and the rest were flushed out as the diaspora to the various points of the compass. Where they remain today. So that they, the diaspora, might be shown mercy through evangelism by Gentiles. That's our application today. So the believer must orient to the reality that the status quo of the unbeliever is the result of his own free will rejecting Christ as Savior. That's the status quo. And other identifying concepts are of no interest to you. The unbeliever may be of another race than yours, have a different culture, and whose worldview expresses cosmic ideology. That pretty much defines an unbeliever. An unbeliever is in some manner or fashion involved in cosmic ideology. I mentioned the Mormons in the first session. They are pretty establishment-oriented for the most part. They salute the flag, they join the military, they obey the law, these kinds of things. And so they're good citizens, but they're unbelievers. And as a result of that, then they're involved in a cosmic ideology. How can that be, you say? Well, you look at their theology, and it's cosmic. We were all upset, many were, and wouldn't vote for this fellow that ran for president here a couple of months ago because he was a Mormon. And many Christians made the comment, I heard this on television, they could not in good conscience, as a Christian, vote for a Mormon. Now do you see that they ain't applying what I'm saying here? They were prejudiced against Mormons. No place for prejudice. He is an unbeliever. It is normal for an unbeliever to act like a heathen. But do you know, he was very straight arrow when it came to establishment concepts. I mean, this man could have been a deacon in the Baptist church. He never let alcohol touch his lips. Ever. He was righteous on what he ate. He attended whatever church it is they go to. Had children. Grew up. Had babies. Looked pretty, you know, well-dressed. Nice-looking folks. But Christian said, I can't vote for him because he's a Mormon. Not in good conscience. Well, what's wrong with your conscience? You're prejudiced. So there are many Mormons out there. There are Jews out there. There are these Islamic people out there. The Lord knows that they need Jesus. There are the Wiccans. You can have Wiccans at the United States Air Force Academy, and they get to go out in the woods to worship whatever it is that the Wiccans do. You know, they have girls at the Air Force Academy now. And I think a bunch of guys got together in a room and said, you know, how can we get the girls out in the woods? I know. Let's be Wiccans. Free exercise. You know, only smart people can get in these academies anyhow. So you're dealing with people whose neurons are really plugged in, you know, and they're 20. So that makes it even more dangerous. The unbeliever may be of another race than yours, have a different culture, and whose worldview expresses a cosmic ideology. None of these things are of any importance to the ambassador, since the only issues he is qualified to address are the gospel and the lost person's response to its presentation. If they respond, then you have to encourage that person to find a place to study the Word of God. Lead them if you can. Encourage them to pursue, to seek out, because it's only just begun for them. And the unbeliever who then gets converted but does nothing with regard to spiritual growth will continue to live his life as an unbeliever. The world will take him down in short order. I saw that when I was involved in Campus Crusade, where these students on the college campus would get evangelized, truly would. They believe in Christ, and it's very clear. And they would come to the Campus Crusade meetings where we always had people speaking. And they would listen and, you know, get charged up. And then the quarter would be over, quarter system then. They'd go home and see their old running buddies. When they come back, they were right where they were when they started. Why? No inventory. And therefore, they were pulled back in their cosmic concepts and just enjoyed what they had been missing. Oh, this is what we used to do. And so they'd come back to the campus, and they would not show up at the Campus Crusade meetings because somebody would take it on them to go see Brother. We haven't seen you at our meetings of late. So you've got to get in a Bible class that will teach doctrine, no pussyfooting, just hardcore, straight-ahead doctrine, and then see if they'll take that. And I'm telling you, a lot of people don't. Countries filled with people who go to church don't know squat. Therefore, even though prejudice is removed as a mitigating factor, it is imperative that the ambassador subscribe to these two principles in presenting the gospel. Number one, be flexible with the non-essential comments made by the lost person. You're always flexible with the non-essentials. Secondly, be inflexible about what one must do to be saved. Faith alone in Christ alone. Never back off. Never give quarter. It's that or nothing. And they can't intrude by saying, well, I've done this and I've done that. Worthless. No good. No, it's this. What think ye of Christ? Be inflexible with that. That's the only subject you're discussing, remember. You don't get into when the world was created or whether we came from tadpoles. None of that is an issue at this point. It has to do with what think ye of Christ. No other subject needs to be discussed. They'll always get off and say, well, what do you think about this? I don't know. Don't want to talk about that. I'm not qualified to speak on that subject. I am qualified to speak about what think ye of Christ. Do not let them cause you to get into some discussion about something that they think the Bible says. They don't know what the Bible says. They are heathen. They're not qualified to ask a question. It is true that the unbeliever is incapable of processing the supernatural content of the Word of God. But when the gospel is presented to him, the Holy Spirit functions under the principle of common grace. This is a theological term. How do you explain what happens to an unbeliever when they hear the gospel? There's an organization in town, a Protestant organization, that says that your free will has nothing to do with your salvation. That God decided he was going to be saved in eternity past, and literally to hell with the rest of you. That's called being a reprobate. So let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at Operation Z from the standpoint of an unbeliever hearing the gospel. So somebody's got to communicate it. It says pastor here, but let's substitute ambassador for our discussion. Ambassador for Christ. And then the Holy Spirit is involved here. He's going to teach, didasko. What's he going to teach? The clarity of the presentation of the gospel by the ambassador. You have to know what the gospel is before you present it. He will pick up the truth and he will communicate that to the unbeliever's dead, sorry soul. The Holy Spirit becomes the issue under common grace. Why common? He has no human spirit. He's dichotomous. He was born with a soul and a body, no human spirit. You have to have a human spirit in order to have the eternal life that's imputed to it and a processing center for incoming data that the Holy Spirit teaches. Okay? So, what about the fact there's no human spirit? Can't process incoming data that's theological. How does this therefore work? Under common grace, the Holy Spirit, capital H-S, the Holy Spirit picks up the gospel and makes it perspicuous to this unbeliever for his analysis down here in the soul, academic understanding of what the gospel is saying. You believe in Christ, you'll be delivered from the lake of fire, and you'll be imputed eternal life. That's the concept. And so he has to vote. And so he votes either positive volition, yes, I believe that, or negative volition, I don't believe that. So he gets to vote here. Now, this is where free will comes into the issue. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. In eternity past, God went through history and observed every decision every person would ever make and infused that into the prom chip of the computer. That is exactly the way you're going to decide. Did he influence that choice? No, he made data available for you to be able to use your free will to choose yay or nay. But he did not program the computer to where you could not believe. No, the whole issue in the angelic conflict is free will. Adam was guilty of using his free will to eat the forbidden fruit. And that imitated what Lucifer did when he decided to be like the Most High. You know, the woman was told, if you'll just eat this fruit here, you'll be as wise as God. Well, that's what Lucifer thought. I'm wise as God. I'm the stud muffin around here. I can do what he's doing. I will be like the Most High God. And off he went, and therefore you know about the trial, you know about the appeal, and you know about the fact that the human race was created to resolve it, giving the human race the same free will the angels did, but less otherwise. So that an inferior creature with free will could prove in the appeal trial that someone has the good sense to believe through faith that Jesus is the Christ. That's the nut of it all. And so you see that a person has the free will to accept or reject what the Holy Spirit has revealed to him about Jesus. And if he says yes, then the Holy Spirit converts that to the cardia, and there is salvation that occurs in that process. Faith alone in Christ alone. And then that same process, of course, is used for spiritual growth after salvation. So it is true that the unbeliever is incapable of processing the supernatural content of the Word of God, but when the gospel is presented to him, the Holy Spirit functions under the principle of common grace. Common grace is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in making the gospel understandable to the spiritually dead person. That happens right over here. Efficacious grace is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, making the faith of the spiritually dead person effective for eternal salvation, and that occurs right here. He pulls the volitional trigger. I believe that. Salvation. Ephesians 1:13. In him also you heard the message of truth. That would be common grace. Let's go back. Common grace right here. In him also you heard the message of truth, common grace, the gospel of your salvation. That's how we know it's common grace there. In whom also when you believed, pull in the volitional trigger, that's right here. When you believed, efficacious grace, that means that your volition was effectual for salvation. Allowed the Holy Spirit to save your soul, impute to you a human spirit to which eternal life is subsequently imputed. When you had believed, efficacious grace, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's guaranteed. See, that's the imputation of eternal life right here. That's the sealing of the Spirit. And that's a guarantee of eternal security with reference to the promise. And the promise is summarized in John 3:16. So that's the process of a person getting saved. And it all has to do with his free will and your accurate presentation of the gospel. Holy Spirit will pick up the accurate information, make it clear to the unbeliever. He gets to vote. If he says yes, then he's saved. Now, these principles on total depravity and the imperative of the Holy Spirit's involvement in the act of salvation reveal the underlying policy of the integrity of God, and that is His matchless grace. There's grace here all the way. Not asked to do anything, just believe. Believe is intransitive, and we'll take a note of that now. But it always has to have an object. What do you believe in? I believe we're going to beat Notre Dame. Okay. Is that going to happen? I don't know. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe in Mahatma Gandhi. I believe in Muhammad Ali. I believe in old Joe Smith. You believe in a lot of things. The importance is the object. See, I is the subject. I believe. There's your verb, transitive. So what's the object? I believe in old Joe Smith. What good does that do you? Well, in this discussion, none. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. It doesn't. I believe in Mahatma Gandhi. I believe in Buddha, Confucius. See, people believe in things. There's a lot of believing that goes on in this world. But when it comes down to your eternal future, there's only one object, and that is Christ. That is the target for your transitive belief. It is by means of grace that God's justice imputed all our sins to Christ and judged them in Him instead of us. So it's like you're in a courtroom and you've been guilty of robbing the First National. And somebody comes in and says, and they got all the evidence, it's clear as day that you're guilty. They got pictures, forensics, the money. They know you did it. And somebody comes in and says, Judge, he says, you're going to send this guy to the slammer for 30 years for doing this. But I know this to be a good man. And I don't see any need for his life being interrupted in this manner of fashion. Send me away for 30 years and let him go free. Now, I'm not saying the judge would go with that. I think there may be a clause somewhere to prevent that. But in essence, that's what's happened here. The volunteer, the substitute, goes up there and says, put me away for 30 years and let him go home. And so Jesus Christ said, put the sins of the entire world on me and take it off their ledger. Take it off their ledger. Transfer it. Get the books out and take it out of their column and shift it to mine. And then judge me in their place. And therefore, since they're no longer guilty, let them go free. It is by means of grace that the Holy Spirit acted as a human spirit so we could understand the spiritual truth of the gospel of salvation. Only by means of grace could he take the feeble positive volition emitted by a spiritually dead person and convert it to saving faith. That's grace. See, the people who say that volition is not an issue are right to a certain degree. Volition is an issue. You must believe, but it is the Holy Spirit that saves you. He is the one who actually carries the process out by creating a human spirit and imputing eternal life to it transferring your belief over into the cardia. He is the power of God that executes all of this. In order for him to go forward with it, you must believe. Faith alone in Christ alone. And when that occurs, the Holy Spirit instantly gives you 40 things. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man should gloat and brag and hoot about it. You had nothing to do with it other than having the good sense to believe. And everything else was taken care of by the Holy Spirit. Now you're royal family. Now you're somebody. You are a part of an elite corps of royal aristocrats. You have possessions that you did not previously possess that give you the great power to rearrange your thinking, organize your thoughts, become advanced in your analytical capacities. Clearly, there is simply nothing we can do to be saved. We can't save ourselves. It says so in this passage. Salvation is a grace gift from God, and we either accept the gift or we reject it. And the rejection is, no, I don't believe it. And when a person says that, remember, they're free. For volition to be free, it must be free to say no. Everyone you run into has free will. They make their own decisions, and they're either good or bad. Now, there's a place for judging other people's decisions. That's what we call law. And in a society, a society comes together as a culture, and all cultures at the beginning are based on some type of, quote, religious understanding or belief system. Our culture was based on the establishment principles that were drawn from four major cultures: the Jewish culture, the Greek culture, the Roman culture, and the British culture. It all amalgamated at Philadelphia. And they, over a period of time, hacked out what is called the Constitution and infused within it are establishment principles from the Word of God that everyone in that day and age, for the most part, understood and agreed with. And maximum freedom was provided by that document. And as we move forward, then that is the environment in which we function. That's our thought process. It's our culture. It's the way we think. And the erosion of thought away from that is what leads a client nation through the downtrends. It is the maintenance of that and the increase of its understanding over time that enables a client nation to have great prosperity, which occurred at around the turn of the 20th century. We came out of what we would call the frontier. Railroads crossed the Mississippi. Railroads went all the way to San Francisco, and then came Vanderbilt, and railroads penetrated throughout the country. They were the first interstates, and therefore commerce boomed. And we had opportunity, and we had jobs, and we had the Industrial Revolution. We had men of great foresight and ingenuity and the courage to take chances. They did this, and the United States blossomed so that people of all stripes could come here and prosper if they were simply willing to go to work. And when they came here, they found that the Christian theology was the one that was the foundation of the country that they decided to adopt. And many were brought into various levels of Christian experience. Lucifer cannot stomach this. And he had another brilliant character named Antonio Gramsci in the 1920s that dreamed up the idea of the long march through institutions. The only way to take down a society that has a religious foundation, that has a culture, the only way to get them to fall and crumble is to destroy those concepts. Therefore, go through the institution and dismantle it. Do not let it stand. Use whatever is necessary by any means to get rid of it so that these people will lose the thought. They will damage the culture. There will be no unanimity, and therefore we can therefore conquer by disbursement. And that's what's gone on for over 100 years. It's called the progressive movement. Accepting a gift does not require you to make a commitment to your benefactor. It's not a gift if you do. people want to be commit to Christ. When you're saved, you commit to Christ. How do you commit to Christ? I mean, you're taking a wrong. What if I were to go out for the St. Louis Cardinals? I plan to start. You don't have the shortstop's going to blow his arm out around the All-Star game. And so I'm here for you. Put me in, coach. But he said, you don't know any signs. I'll pick them up as I go. You don't know the signs. Are you able to hit a curveball? I couldn't hit anything if it wasn't rolled down on trough. But I'll try. I could go on and on about how I'm completely stupid about this. But I'm going to go out there and give it a go. In this whole endeavor here, a believer knows nothing once saved. He has to be taught. The unbeliever never will know anything theological if he rejects Christ. So you have to understand that knowledge is the issue. What holds a society together is the way the people think. And if they lose the thought, they are going into slavery eventually. Maybe not them, but their progeny will. So accepting a gift does not require you to make a commitment to your benefactor. What commitment can a new believer make to Christ? What? Well, he can go to church and see what happens there. Anyhow, it's not grace if you commit to something. Look, it was a gift, for Pete's sakes. You've got a gift. You're saved. You have 40 things. You have eternal life. You don't commit to nothing to do that. So if this were true, then salvation would be much like joining a clique. You know, you're in high school, know about cliques. And you got to wear the right brand name of clothes in order to be in a certain clique. I'd be a jock to be in this clique. You got to be talented in some way to be in some kind of music deal. Have clique there. Therefore, God will be the dominant clique leader and we, his codependent followers. We will perform certain duties in return for his favor. So I'll do this. I'll commit to Christ and then he'll save me. That I get saved if I just be nice, I go to church, you know, help old ladies across the street. Well, this is nonsense. There's no giving involved in this example, and there's no grace to be found. Faith plus commitment is works. And a lot of people think they can get saved by being nice and doing good and giving money to the crippled children. Whatever. See, a lot of people raise money this time of year. They have their nonprofits and they want to do something nice. And so you get mail that says help the crippled children, help people of the blind, help people that are sick and shut-ins and all that. So people do that because they think it's Christmas. So I'll do this. God will like me. Now, don't misunderstand. If you're motivated by the Holy Spirit to do this, then that is an entirely different subject. I'm talking about unbelievers here. All God requires for salvation is the unbeliever's non-meritorious faith in the Scripture's claim that Christ is his substitutionary sacrifice. That's it. Believe it or not. And this is God's condition then for establishing peace with members of the human race. He offers the gospel as his peace treaty. He offers the gospel as his peace treaty. Now, all the unbeliever is asked to do is to ratify the treaty through faith in Christ. Now, the ratification of the treaty is something that has to go on in the soul of the unbeliever. So there is a treaty that God provides, but the treaty must be ratified by the unbeliever. And that's where the gospel comes in. That's where free will becomes the issue. And that will be our subject on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, the honor of studying your word today. We do pray for the heathen. We pray that through some communication vehicle, they would hear a clear presentation of the gospel. And as a result, the Holy Spirit would guide them with that information to a point of volitional choice. And what they do with it, Father, is their business. But we do pray they would hear a clear presentation of what would provide for them eternal life. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.